conditions for kingdom growth. Now, what I realize is I did not give the schedule or the forecast of messages at the end of June, so they're published here for you. And we're studying the book of Nehemiah, and hopefully in 3 months we will be done. I kind of look back with some chagrin at the 37 messages I preached from the book of Hebrews, and I thought to myself, maybe I should never do that to the congregation again. But then again, the book of Hebrews is chock full. Nehemiah, thankfully, in that sense, is a narrative, but we can learn much from a narrative concerning the kingdom of God and its principles. Conditions for kingdom growth. Folks, what is your desire for the church? Do you love the church of God? Do you love the local church? Do you love Covenant Bible Presbyterian Church? Do you have a godly ambition for her? Do you desire that the people would grow in grace and that you can be more part of the people to love them? Do you desire that she would be a city on a hill, salt of the earth, light in darkness? Do you like your church? That's the question. What are your desires for her? You see, Nehemiah had a tremendous burden for the kingdom of God. You know, his burden, his desire caused him to anguish. We saw last week that Nehemiah had this burden upon hearing that the walls were not built. What did he do? He broke down and he wept. Right? Crying pastors should not be an exception. Crying members for the church should not be an exception. Right? So Nehemiah ached in his heart for Jerusalem because the people, after returning to Jerusalem, the walls remained unbuilt for 90 years. And that is basically 160 years after they had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. So Israel, Jerusalem, was a disgrace, right? Now, Nehemiah didn't want that. Now, after he had heard about Jerusalem, because he didn't want the walls to remain unbuilt, he returned. And in how many days were the walls rebuilt? Anyone remember from your reading? 52 days. It was not 52 weeks, which is a year. It was 52 days. 90 years it had remained unbuilt, or actually 160 years. But 52 days it took to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah was a man of action. He labored on. But you see, what was interesting is the walls were very easy to build. In the end, the walls were very easy to build. 52 days rebuilt. But what was harder was the rebuilding of the people. You know, after the walls were rebuilt, Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem for a further 12 years. What did he do in those 12 years? He sought to repopulate the city. He sought to purify the Jews. And he sought to enforce God's laws. And after 12 years, it was still not complete. Right? Now, how did he accomplish all this? Get the walls built, rule the people for 12 years. How did he start? How did he accomplish this? Now, obviously, Nehemiah was a very smart man. He was a man of action. He was a persuasive leader. But these were not the reasons why the walls were built and the people governed. The conditions for kingdom growth were much more fundamental than that. And there are five conditions, but basically really only one condition split into five, because I need 5 points today. Right? So firstly, prayer moves people through God. Prayer moves people through God. What's the condition for kingdom growth? Prayer. Right? Secondly, prayer must be affected by the character of God. Thirdly, prayer must be from a humble or a humbled heart. Fourthly, prayer must be informed by the promises of God. And fifthly, prayer must be God-dependent and exalting. So firstly, prayer moves people through God. Now, you know, we often think we need to get something done. Let's do it. You know the phrase? Just do it. Nike, right? The walls need to be built. Just do it. Is it always that simple? Well, sometimes it's that simple. But oftentimes, it's not. Nehemiah couldn't just do it. You know, it was 160 years since the walls were destroyed. It was 90 years since the people had returned. What did he have to do to get the walls built? Could he say, I'm going to build it all on my own? No, he needed help. And in order to do that, he needed to convince people. And not only did he have to convince people, who was the main person he had to convince? Look all the way at the end, verse 11. Who did he have to convince? The king. Right? What did he say in verse 11? In verse 11, it says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day. Well, that's a very long prayer preface with preface after preface. Grant him, now here's the petition, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So not only did Nehemiah have to convince the people who had returned for 90 years, who did nothing, he had to convince Artaxerxes, the king. Now you see, 20 years before Nehemiah returned, under Ezra, the people tried to rebuild the walls. Did you know that? The people tried to, but they couldn't. Please turn to Ezra 4. Ezra, so is it one of those books where it's still, the gilding is still stuck together? So turn back, right? One book to Ezra 4. Now, Ezra 4, let's see. What does it say here? Okay, Ezra 4, let's take a look at verse 11. This is the copy, Ezra 4:11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king, that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. King Artaxerxes, these Jews want to rebuild the walls. It's bad news! If they rebuild the walls, you're not going to get any taxes. They're going to rebel against you and not want to be part of the kingdom. And now what happened? Verse 17. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of the companions that dwell in Samaria and unto the rest beyond the river, peace. And at such a time, the letter which he sent unto us has been plainly read before me, and I command it, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Now, what was the conclusion of the letter? Don't build the walls. The Jews are not allowed to build the walls. We see here in verse 24, then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So who was the king who said, don't build the walls? Artaxerxes. Who was the guy that Nehemiah wanted to approach to say, can I build the walls? Artaxerxes. Right? Incredible. So 20 years later, would Artaxerxes overturn his own decree? We all know the book of Esther, right? King Ahasuerus made the decree. He can't overturn it. This was the custom of the Persians. So why would Artaxerxes now overturn his decree? So what does Nehemiah do? Does he muster all of his skill and intelligence and present a plan to the king? No. He prays. He prays because he believed that it was through the king, through the King of Heaven, that prayer is made, and that will change the hearts of people. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, says, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Now Nehemiah knew Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So every king, every person is subject to God. So not only did Nehemiah pray this prayer for the king, but he had to convince all these people, and they were part of his prayer. You see, God is sovereign. He directs our hearts the way he pleases. And the decree of an unbelieving king had to be overturned. Right? And what else had to be overturned? The sloth and the inertia of the people. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah prays. You see, kingdom growth starts with prayer. Prayer is the key ingredient without which nothing else matters. So all of Nehemiah's resources, his position, his skill, his intelligence are nothing if he did not pray. So prayer is the condition for kingdom growth. I'm not saying anything new, am I? You all agree, right? Yeah, you all agree. We all agree doctrinally and theologically, but we do not pray as we should, right? Now, if Nehemiah did not pray or anguish, the walls would have languished for another 90 years. So prayer is the predominant ingredient for accomplishing God's will. Nehemiah prayed, God heard, he moved Artaxerxes, he moved the people, he changed their hearts. Secondly, this prayer must be affected by the character of God. See, kingdom growth happens when people pray, but when they pray, and they must pray correctly. Okay? Pray according to God's will. You know, we don't pray as we should very often because we do not know the character of God. We do not trust Him as we should. So a deep, intimate knowledge of God affects how we pray. Take a look at verses 4 and 5 of Nehemiah 1. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. So there was anguish, there was fasting, there was prayer, and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. So Nehemiah starts to pray, but like, again, you know, we saw verse 11 and we saw, you know, preface after preface after preface and only one line of request at the end. But his prayer starts from verse 4, right? There's much more before that little supplication at the end of verse 11. And what did he pray? You know, his request was all the way in verse 11. But he starts off his prayer by declaring the character of God. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. You know, that's a phrase that we always hear. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, how did he teach them to address God, our Father which art in heaven? Right? Right. And this was a declaration not so much about God's location, right? The children's catechism. Where is God? And what is the answer? God is everywhere. Right? God is everywhere. In fact, you could say everything is in the presence of God because He is so immense and mighty. Right? But God is everywhere. So our Father which art in heaven is not talking about God's location. It is talking about God's supremacy. He is above all else. Right? So Nehemiah, when he came to pray, he did not come demanding. He came, however, pleading with the sovereign God. It was not, let my will be done, but it was, let your will be done. It was pleading with the sovereign God. I beseech thee, O God of heaven, number one. Number two, I beseech thee, the great and terrible God. You know, great speaks about God's great power. God can do anything. God can turn the heart of the king. Why would we not pray if God could turn Artaxerxes' heart? Terrible means that he is dreadful. Now, we don't like to think in our modern evangelical context that God is a terrible God. But God is a terrible God. Even Jesus Christ, when he comes in the end times, in the book of Revelation, what will he do? Right? He is a terrible God, a God filled with terror. And yes, even though he is our Abba Father, he is a God that must be approached with fear and with reverence because he inspires terror. You know, in our 21st century church, we have not been taught to think about God in this way. You know, why do our kids often not think about God in this way, that he is a terrible, he's an awesome, he's a God filled with terror, fearful to all of his enemies? And why do we not think of Jesus Christ in this manner? Right? Because we focus on Jesus Christ as he is displayed in the Gospels alone, the meek and the humble and the suffering Savior. We forget that he is the anointed king of Psalm 2. He is the prince that will come riding on his white horse, eyes blazing, right, with a rod of iron, who will take it and smash his enemies to bits. This is King Jesus who rules his church. We forget that. But you know what? Nehemiah, he understood who God was. And great thoughts of God will compel great works for God. Such a lovely phrase, you know I didn't come up with it. Great thoughts of God compel great works for God. And Nehemiah had great thoughts of God, which is why he prayed. He didn't think that God was some impotent being who could not change the hearts of men. But he did know that God could, which is why he prayed. You know, when our vision of God is small, our ambitions for him will also be small. Such a lovely phrase, you know I did not come up with it. Right? When our vision of God is small, our ambitions for him will also be small. You see, he also recognized here, not only is God a God in heaven, not only is he a terrible God, but he recognized God as the one who keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He knew that God would uphold his covenant. So Israel had now, or Judah had now returned to the land. It is obvious that the walls will be rebuilt. He just had to pray for it. Now notice in his prayer, it was a progressive revelation of the character of God. The high king of heaven, the terrible king who can destroy all, but he is the king who shows mercy to his people. But why did Nehemiah pray that God would change the heart of the king? Because of God's character. He knew that God was above all, powerful. He knew that God was a terrible God to his enemies, whom the Persians also were. But he knew that God would change the king's heart because of his promise to his church, to his people. And this helped Nehemiah to pray. Thirdly, prayer comes from a humble heart, from a humbled heart. Now, when Nehemiah prayed, he knew God's character, and it made him painfully aware of his own character. He didn't say, God, I'm the cupbearer. You got to listen to me. Change the hearts of these people. Well, what did he do? What did he say? He confessed his sins. He saw himself as sinful. You know, this is the same when Isaiah saw Christ sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the whole temple. The what were they? Seraphims? Right? They were cherubim. Yeah, cherubim. They were singing the glory of Christ. And what was Isaiah's word? Woe is me, for I am a man undone. Peter, when he finally realized who Christ was, said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When John, in the book of Revelation, in the vision where he saw Christ, saw him with the seven spirits, amazing. What did John do? He fell down as one dead, right? When we recognize God's character, we cannot help but be humble or humbled. Now, what did Nehemiah pray? Verses 6 and 7. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Now, folks, there are three things that we can learn from his humble cry. Firstly, obviously, he acknowledges his own sin. Look at the pronouns. I confess, we have sinned, both I and my father's house. We have dealt corruptly. We have not kept the commandments. He acknowledges his place in the covenant people of God. He acknowledges himself as having corporately sinned against God with them. He accepts responsibility. Now, this is very different from who? From our first parents, right? What happened? The woman whom you gave me. She gave me the fruit. The woman, what did she say? The serpent made me do it. Right? There was a refusal to take responsibility for guilt. It's the nature of man. But you know what? There is no kingdom growth unless we all take personal responsibility. It's very easy, I think, for Nehemiah to have said, those lousy Jews, 90 years, those lousy wicked Jews wait 90 years to rebuild the wall. But Nehemiah does something that we all lose sight of. He recognizes that he is one with the people of God. He saw himself as part of the problem. Now, one famous evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith, he was a British guy, but he was also a gypsy. He was an evangelist, and he preached to many people, and he brought revival. God brought revival, rather, through him. And so people used to ask him, you know, how can the church have revival? Gypsy Smith says, this is how. Go home. Take a chalk. Draw a circle around yourself. And then pray, oh Lord, revive everything inside this circle. Revival starts with personal responsibility. Nehemiah identified with the people of God. Now Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he identified with the people of God. What did Jesus do along with every other sinner, forming a snaking line at the Jordan River, what did he do? He was waiting to be baptized. Why would he join a snaking line of sinners when he needn't? He did not need to be baptized for the repentance of sins, so that he could identify with the people of God. He was not part of the problem, but he took on the problems of the people. All of us are part of the problem, aren't we? We're all part of the problem. Secondly, all right, one other thing he does, not only acknowledging his sins, but he acknowledges the extent of his sin. Verse 7, we have not kept the commandments, nor statutes, nor judgments. Now these are not three separate things, right? As if commandments are different from statutes, which are different from judgments. These are referring to the same thing, right? God's comprehensive law. So his repentance here was true repentance. It was comprehensive. Thirdly, he acknowledged that the one who offended, or the one who was offended, was God. Verse 6, we have sinned against thee. So Nehemiah had tremendous desire to be right with God. You know, there is no kingdom growth unless there is a humble and humbled heart. Fourthly, the fourth point, the fourth condition, is that his prayer was informed by the promises of God. Now, in verses 8 to 10, he reminded God what God had promised Moses in Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at Nehemiah 1, verses 8 to 10. It says here, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, now this is a quote from Deuteronomy, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. So in other words, the promise that God made to Moses was if the people sin, he would exile them, cast them out of the land, but when they repent, he would bring them back. And bringing them back in this situation would also include the rebuilding of the walls. You see, don't be mistaken here that Nehemiah was saying, very smugly, God, remember that promise? I'm holding you to it. You don't remember your promise? Oh, come on. Remember that promise you made to Moses? Now that we're back, you have to help us. You know, what was Nehemiah doing something so smug? No, he was not holding God ransom based on the word, but he was confident in God. That's why he prayed for it. You know, God delights when we are confident in his promises. You know, God, you promised that when we sin, that we would be exiled, but we have repented. You have been our Redeemer. You brought us back. And therefore, God, you have to help us rebuild the walls. It's part of your promises. Help us based on your word. You see, authentic prayer is coming to God and asking God to keep his promises. That's authentic prayer. You know, why do we come to God anyway? Right, because God has promised to bless when we come to him in prayer. Time magazine, in December 1956, reported that a Canadian school teacher by the name of Everett Storms had read his Bible 26 times. That's like 20 more times than I have, right? But more than 20 times than I have. 26 times! And on his 27th time, he decided to count the promises. And this is what he discovered. He came up with two promises that God the Father made to God the Son. Then he saw 991 promises made by men to other men. Then he saw 290 promises made by man to God, 21 promises made by angels, one promise by a man to an angel, two promises by evil spirits to the Lord. And Satan, of course, made nine promises, three of which were on the when Jesus was, you know, in the wilderness. You'll worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. But what he discovered was there were 7,487 promises that God made toward men. These are the exceeding great and precious promises we have from God. So our prayers ought to be informed by them. You see, the Word of God and prayer always go together. We can't understand the Word without prayer. We can't pray without knowing the Word, right? And that's why so many of us pray unbiblical prayers, because we don't know the Word. Our lives, our thoughts are not shaped by the Word. So what are God's promises concerning His kingdom? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will grow, right? And it will grow according to its timing. Lastly, this prayer must be God-dependent and God-exalting. Now, what kind of person prays this kind of prayer? What kind of person? A humble person, right? Nehemiah was an extraordinary man. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the power and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, listen, basically, that's what Nehemiah was saying to God. Listen to the prayer of your servant who desires to fear your name. What kind of man was Nehemiah? He was a man who desired to fear God, right? And God hears the prayer of those who fear Him, who want Him to be honored. So the motivation for God's kingdom, the motivation for the kingdom of God, for the glory of the kingdom, must be God Himself. We desire the kingdom to progress so that God, you, are magnified. You know, folks, we frequently aim far too low in our prayers. You know, what do we pray for in church? You know, I had privilege of ministering to a lot of young people, you know, early on in my ministry. What do they pray for? Pray for me, I got a stubbed toe. It's not to say that God can't answer that. Pray for me, you know, I don't have much discipline in keeping to my schedule. Pray for me in my studies. Will you ever hear a young person pray that the Lord's kingdom shall be magnified and your rulers of the world be brought down low in submission to Christ? No, you won't hear that from a young person. Will you hear that from many of us? No, not always. We pray for grandma's stubbed toe because we aim far too low in our prayers, right? But Nehemiah delighted in God's kingdom. And such a person who delights in God's kingdom is also one who was dependent on God. What does he say? Prosper, I pray, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's dependent on God. Nehemiah knew that he could not change the king's heart, right? Only God could. He's asking God to do something that it was impossible for man to do. Prosper thy servant. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This shows that Nehemiah was dependent on God and not on his prowess, not on his abilities. I mean, as a king's cupbearer, how close do you think he got to the king? Really close. Probably close enough to smell his breath. Right? He had seen this man up close. the kind of terror, horrible, you know, vindictive man that he was. He saw the king's weaknesses. He saw the king's strength. He saw the king could make or break this people. And what did he do? I pray, God, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. It's kind of like Esther, isn't it? If I perish, I perish. Dependence and sacrifice. So folks, what are the conditions for kingdom growth, for the growth of Christ's church on earth? Are you burdened for his church, for her people? How do you pray? Right? How have you prayed? Perhaps you need to pray that the Lord would change the heart of that rebellious husband. Perhaps that God would change the heart of your daughter. That God would change your own heart. You know, have we been praying for that heart of that brother that we need to pray for? Or do we just say, no, elders should be handling it. This should be done. Are we pleading with the Lord that his heart will be changed? Are we pleading with the Lord on a daily basis? Do we trust in the Lord? You know, folks, this is not much of a revelation, is it? It's not. But do we do it? Do we pray? There's no kingdom growth without it. You know, we see the chief example of trust in prayer for kingdom growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, after the Last Supper, as he was crossing from Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have crossed over the Kidron Brook. And at that time of the year, during Passover, the moon was high, fully lit, shining down, and the temple was going through on hyperdrive, you know, performing all those sacrifices. You know, at that point in time in Jerusalem, there were millions of Jews crammed into those walls. Hundreds and thousands of sacrifices were being offered. The blood which would have come out of the temple would have flowed into the brook of Kidron, and it would have flowed red. And Jesus, walking there to the Garden of Gethsemane, saw it, and he knew his fate. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Not my will be done, but thine. And he submitted to the will of God. There, he not only prayed for himself to receive strength, he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all of us here who trust in him. And it was his prayer for his kingdom that we now see the church Catholic and universal in every country. He even prayed for Peter and the rest. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Now, what, you know, if you know the King James, thee is you singular. But why did Jesus say, Simon, Simon? So Satan has desired to have you. Why? He was praying for all of us. Jesus prays for all of us. He prays for the church. And at the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know what? 50 days after that, God answered that prayer. And 3,000 of those who had shouted, crucify him, were miraculously and wonderfully saved. 2,000 years later, Christ's kingdom is the largest that the world has ever seen. Isn't that right? Churches in every nation, every tongue, every people, they worship him, and Jesus prays for his church even now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And just so that I can round up my sermon and close it with a guilt-ridden sentence, the prayer meeting of the church is always the most poorly attended meeting. Do you know why? Why? I heard a phrase yesterday which I've heard before. You know, the Sunday morning service shows the popularity of the church. The Sunday evening service shows the popularity of the pastor. The prayer meeting attendance shows the popularity of God. Paul, in speaking about Timothy, says, I have no man like-minded as he. For all men seek their own and not the things of Christ Jesus. We do not pray for God's kingdom because we do not desire it. Kingdom growth requires prayer. Nehemiah knew that. How do you pray for your church, for Christ's kingdom, for each other? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah, and we thank you for the greater Nehemiah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for his church, never needing to turn the heart of God, for the Father and the Son are one. The Lord Jesus loves his church, is ever laboring in prayer for her and working amongst her saints. Father, we pray that you would teach us to be not only like Jesus, who is the greater Nehemiah, but that we may learn from the example of Nehemiah, who, being one of us, identified himself with the covenant people of God and humbled himself to seek after God's pleasure for his church. May we, O Lord, do the same. Pray this in Jesus' name.